Please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. It is our privilege to continue studying God's Word, what He is saying. I ask that as we just sang that hymn, that we would really consider, do we really mean it? Do we really desire to have God open our eyes and our ears and our mouths? Do we really desire Him to teach us? Are we really desirous to listen and do what He's going to say? See, as we come to God's Word, do we have the mentality, the attitude of saying, Lord, whatever You say to me, I am going to do? That takes a bit of courage, doesn't it? The Lord will speak to you today. Every single time we read His Word, He's speaking. Are you listening? And are you willing to commit yourself to do what Jesus is saying in His Word, what God the Father is specifically speaking to us that we need to do? Let us read. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 6. We're going to trust the Lord to open the eyes of our understanding so that we could truly behold these precious truths that He will lay out for us today. Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 1. It says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased? I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Let us bow our heads and commit our hearts to the Lord in prayer at this time. Lord, we thank You for the privilege once again that we get to worship You. We get to enter Your throne room of grace because of what Your Son did for us. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for the privilege of worship. Thank You for the privilege of knowing You. Lord, as we place our faith and trust in You, in Your Son's completed work on our behalf, we thank You that we have access into this, Your throne room of grace. What a privilege, what a blessing. Lord, as we come now, as we open Your Word, as we seek to hear from heaven, this heavenly message that You have prepared for us, that, Lord, You desire for each of us to hear. Lord, custom fit the message into each one of our lives. Speak to us right where we're at. Teach us, Lord, the specific truths that we need to hear. Change us, O God. And Lord, may You be high and lifted up as we in turn do exactly what You are calling us to do. Please give me the words to say, Lord. Speak through me. Lord, bypass me's and speak directly to each one of our hearts. And Lord, may we worship You in how we listen, how I preach Your Word. And Lord, may we respond by being in awe of who You are. You are so good to us, Lord, and we want to give You praise. So thank You for this time. We commit these words to You and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first four chapters, Paul defines and defends the doctrine of justification. This doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He has emphasized the gospel of grace as the only way of salvation. He has compared and contrasted works righteousness versus faith righteousness. Keeping the law versus relying on the grace of God and serving our flesh versus simple faith. So if the first four chapters deal with the doctrine of justification, these last two chapters emphasize our sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life to grow him into the image of Christ. Therefore, our sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus. Paul now moves from this doctrinal portion of the letter to the daily living portion. From renewing the mind through knowing what God says is true to reflecting Christ in the way we live. Ultimately, he goes from argument to application. He has been presenting an argument based upon Scripture, experience, personal testimony, most recently allegory. And now he turns to the application, applying these truths into practical Christian living. As we've been hearing what God has been saying, we are now challenged in what to do about what God says. It's interesting how this morning's Sunday school lesson and this message really tie right together. I love how God works. Trust me, that's not my trying to make it all cutesy and everything. I fail miserably in that regard. But God, He moves. He works. It's amazing. It's fun to watch. So, this message potentially is a three-part message. We'll see how the Lord leads with it. But we're first going to look at living in liberty, not legalism. First 15 verses, we're going to be really emphasizing this living in liberty and not legalism. Today, we're going to be focusing on believers and their liberty. Believers and their liberty. Lord willing, in the next Sunday, we'll be looking at false teachers and their legalism. And in verses 13 and through 15, we'll get back to the believers and their love. All right, so it's just really neat how the Lord's laying this out. The theme of these verses can be summed up this way. Christianity is freedom, not bondage. Christ has set us free, so we must stand firm in our freedom. Christianity is freedom, not bondage. Christ has set us free, so we must stand firm in our freedom. There's the message today. There's a bit more, but that sums it up in a nutshell. Consider verse 31 of chapter 4, where we finished off last Sunday. Paul has just finished talking about this allegory, comparing the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, and allegorizing them as the law versus flesh, flesh versus faith, law versus grace, Mount Sinai versus Mount Calvary, or the earthly Jerusalem versus the heavenly Jerusalem, the woman of the flesh, Hagar, versus the woman of faith, Sarah, the old covenant versus the new covenant. And so he concludes those verses by saying, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, Hagar, but of the free. We are not like Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, Hagar, but we are like Isaac, the son of promise. He was supernaturally born, and we are supernaturally born into the family of God." There's great similarity, awesome truths. So Paul closes with these great encouraging words. We are not slaves, but sons. Remember that. We are not slaves, but sons. Remember that you are a son, a child of God. Now live like it. Now live like it. Remember, renew your mind with the truth of God's Word and then do it. That's why he's been emphasizing this doctrine all up until this point. Now he says, let's live it. Let's live it. So first we see, number one, Paul's command in verse 1. Paul's command in verse 1. He says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul's purpose is to take the doctrine that he has stated and drive it home, giving these saints the understanding of how to put it into practice, thus becoming entirely conformed to the gospel. He begins with a command for what we are to do. And so in this command, he gives us a reminder. Letter A, the position of our stand. What is the position of our stand? Where do we stand? What does our stand look like? Well, you see the phrase in the middle of the verse. It says, wherewith Christ hath made us free. That's where we stand, in the place where Christ has made us free. Paul closed chapter 4 by reminding his readers that they are no longer slaves, but sons. They're no longer in bondage, but now are free. And now he reiterates this reminder again. Repetition in Scripture is good. If God said it once, it's really important. If He said it twice, how much more important do you think it is? It's vital for each of us to have a mind renewed with the truth of God's Word. Don't forget your position. What is your position? As a child of God, you place your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. What is your position? You're free in Christ. You are in Christ. That's everything. That's your position. Don't forget about it. You are in Christ. Consider what John 8, 32 and 36 say. Jesus says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36, he goes on to say, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free potentially? Maybe. You just might be free. If the Son makes you free, boy, you're on a good track. You might just get there. Is that what it's saying? How adamant is this position that we have? If the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. Don't forget it. That should be reassuring to us, because Christ Jesus is the one who holds our position. Our position is in Him. John chapter 10 talks about how we are in His hands. And if that's not good enough, we are in the Father's hands. That's our position. We are in Christ. In the family of God. As children of God. Freedom from the burden of the law upon the sinner, striving to achieve their own righteousness. This is freedom from the burden of the law. It's not about us striving to achieve our own righteousness. That's been done. That's bondage, isn't it? Striving to achieve your own righteousness. You can't do it. Jesus says, I have made you free. In Christ, the sinner has been granted grace. Grace, unmerited favor. You don't earn it. Through faith, as we see in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed. He's rescued us from the curse, the death of the law, if you will, being made a curse for us. What a great God we get to serve and worship. We get to be in Christ because of what Jesus did for us. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Does that put a smile on any of your faces? I see a lot of frowns here this morning. Or is it just you're serious? You're just engaged. You're locked in. I love that. That's great. But are you excited about the position that you are in because Jesus saved your soul? If you are, yeah, let's see it. Be excited. What is God doing in your life? What is your position? Are you one of His? Or are you still trying to earn your way to become one of His? Because that'll never happen. A commentator writes these words, what Christ has done in liberating us, according to Paul's emphasis here, is not so much to set our will free from the bondage of sin as to set our conscience free from the guilt of sin. The Christian freedom he describes as freedom from conscience, freedom from the tyranny of the law, the dreadful struggle to keep the law with a view of winning the favor of God. You win the favor of God not because you earn it. We receive the... we're not winning the favor of God. We're earning. We're not even earning the favor of God. We're receiving the favor of God just by simple faith in what Jesus has done on our behalf. It's getting away from the tyranny of trying to win, trying to earn God's favor. We no longer have to strive to earn God's favor. He has shown His favor toward us by saving us. Paul introduces us to the practice of Christian liberty. Oh boy, we can get into so much trouble here when it comes to Christian liberty. Aha! Liberty, here we go! I can do whatever I want! Oh boy. Let's not go there. No. I can do whatever the Spirit leads me to do. I'm free to do that. That's where it ends. But I'm free to be led of the Spirit. Totally led of the Spirit. Not freedom to sin. Freedom to do what God calls me to do. Oh, that's an awesome reality. Because the Spirit will never lead you to do something that is wrong and not your best. And not best for you. That is an awesome truth. Understanding our position should help us in our practice of this liberty, which will lead us to a life of fruitfulness, a fruitful victory. On the other hand, if our liberty is abused, it will lead us to a life of frustrating defeat. Because we'll be enslaved to sin. That's license, licentious living. Here we have a good illustration of the difference between law and grace. The law would say if you earn your freedom, you will be free. But grace says you have been made free at the tremendous cost of the death of Christ. In gratitude to Him, you should stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. The law commands, but does not enable. You get that? The law demands, it commands you to do these things, but does not give you the ability to achieve it. See the curse of the law? The curse of the law says, keep me perfectly and you will be justified. But does not give you the ability to do it. God never truly intended for the law to bring us salvation. He intended the law to bring us to our knees in humility, saying, Lord, absolute surrender, saying, I can't do it, I need you. The law was intended to bring us to Christ. But if you try to keep the law, now you're bound by the law and you got to keep it perfectly. We don't have that ability. God hasn't designed us that way. He's designed us to be weak, dependent creatures upon Him. He hasn't designed us to be independent of Him. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. That's it. That's it. So we see the position of our stand. Now, letter B, consider the practice of our stand. What is the practice of our stand? Paul reminds the saint of his position in Christ as one who is free. He now carries this through into a practice of that very freedom. So, therefore, stand fast in this truth. Stand fast in this truth, this free truth, this free reality. Stand fast with a renewed mind that you are no longer a slave, but a son. Do you realize that you're a son? You're a daughter of God? You are in His family if you place your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. You are one of God's children. You're no longer a slave. You're an inheritor of the promises of God that you get to enjoy right now in this life. That's your position. But our practice, what should it be? Standing fast in that truth. Intentionally living the free life. Intentionally living in the freedom of Christ. Consider these words. I thought this was really a great analogy, if you will. In other words, this commentator writes, we are to enjoy the glorious freedom of conscience which Christ has brought us by His forgiveness. We must not lapse into the idea that we have to win our acceptance with God by our obedience. The picture seems to be of an ox bowed down by a heavy yoke. once it has been freed from this crushing yoke, it is able to stand erect again. It is just so in the Christian life, he goes on to say. At one time we were under the yoke of the law, burdened by the demands, by its demands, which we could not meet, and by its fearful condemnation because of our disobedience. But Christ met the demands of the law for us. But Christ, but God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith He loved us. He died for our disobedience and thus bore our condemnation in our place. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, substitution. And now He has struck the yoke from our shoulder and set us free to stand upright. How then can we dream of putting ourselves under the law again and submitting to that cruel yoke? The yoke that comes over as the beast of burden is carrying it, weighed down by the burden that he's carrying. As we've been outside of Christ, the burden of guilt is upon us. The seeking happiness, seeking all these things in life. And it's a burden that is upon us and is weighing us down. And what does Jesus say? Come on, you know this verse, these verses. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Go to 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And what will Jesus do for you? I will give you rest from that burden. See, you're here, burdened down with the cares of this world. Jesus says, I want to give you rest from that burden. I'm taking off you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden that Jesus has for us, the yoke that He has, is one that is easy for us to bear. Why does He say that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever burden the Lord has laid on you, it's not a burden without help. Think of the yoke that Christ puts upon us, if you will. It's a two-headed yoke. That would be pretty awkward trying to walk around with this big yoke, right? This you know, it's this harness that's meant for two people and trying to, I mean, that extra burden. Who goes in the other one? Jesus Christ Himself, the Almighty God. The one who is going to, as think of it this way, you're both in the yoke. We understand what a yoke is that goes over oxen's shoulders for them to be able to pull the plow and everything. Well, that two-headed yoke, he's in there, and he's the lead horse. All right, he's the lead one. And what happens? What happens when you don't have strength? What happens when you do have strength? Bottom line is, your head's in the yoke, but he's got you by the belt buckle on the back of your pants. He's lifting you up, and he's going. That's the way our God is. That's the grace for us to be in that yoke with him. But it's not the burden on us. It's on the burden that's on Christ. He is the all-sufficient God. He is the almighty God. He can do it. And he's called us to do what he's given us the grace to do. And that's how we can do whatever he calls us to do. Because he's in it with us. He's in the yoke with you. Do you realize that? That is an awesome truth, isn't it? Does that help you to understand that the burden that truly is easy and light because it's not your burden? He doesn't call you to do something on your own. He calls you to do something that He's going there with you to go through it with you. We see here this practice of our stand. This practice of our stand. Consider our standing being defined. Consider our standing being defined. I messed up the outline there. Go little letter A, B, and then little letter A again. Oh boy. The secretary. Secretary's fault. Okay. I'm the secretary. All right, so we see there the second little letter A under little letter B. Our standing is defined. What is our standing? How is our standing defined? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith, ultimately, he goes on to say, wherewith Christ hath made us free. Paul is challenging these Galatians to hold their ground. Remember the truth of where you stand and who stands with you. You've been set free by Christ Himself. You know, we're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 14. Says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having your on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand, having your loins girt about with what? Truth. That truth renews our mind. Without truth, we can't stand. How are we to stand? By holding your ground of the truth of God's Word. Stand fast, knowing that you have been set free. Liberty means to be free. A believer's true liberty is in Christ. It's when he has been released from the bondage of slavery, of sin and law. Through Christ, believers have liberty from sin and are completely accepted in Christ. This deliverance from sin and the law frees a believer to walk in the Spirit. Consider Romans 6, 17 and 18. Romans 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, come to me in faith, being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Our standing is defined there. We are in Christ, and we are servants of Christ now. We're not servants of sin. We're not in bondage anymore. We're not in bondage to Christ. We're a servant of Christ. We get to worship Him. But consider the second letter B there. Our submission directed. Still in verse 1 here. We're cruising along. All right, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. Here we see a matter of submission. What are you submitting yourself to? Seriously, in this life. Not what are you supposed to be submitting yourself to, but what are you submitting yourself to? It's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing myself. You're submitting yourself to one of those, and only one. You cannot submit yourself to both. That's a disloyalty. And it's ultimately a loyalty to self. So if you're doing it to both, then you're doing it to only yourself, really. Unfortunately, more often times than that, we are surrendered to self, to my flesh, to do what I want to do. And we are putting ourselves under the yoke of the flesh, the bondage of the flesh. Jesus says, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be entrapped. Don't be ensnared by that yoke again. Before coming to Christ, the soul is entangled, being in bondage to sin and the flesh. If not careful, a Christian can find themselves once again in the same bondage, whether it be to the flesh through license or to the law through legalism. There we have this. We have license and we have legalism. Then we have Christian liberty. Liberty's in the middle. License and legalism are the extremes. So let's move on here to verses 2 through 4. Consider Paul's caution. We go from Paul's command. Now consider Paul's caution. Paul now shifts gears and turns his attention to the unbelievers. In these verses, he is talking about those who are seeking justification by obedience to the law. Consider what he says. Let's read these. Let's just get them together. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Look at those verses. Just consider what they're saying. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised? He's talking to, he's really giving a hypothetical. If you are seeking justification by circumcision, by obedience to the law, that's not a believer, is it? If you're seeking to be justified, saved by your obedience, adherence to the law, that's not salvation. If you're depending upon your own good works, that's what Paul's saying here. If you're depending upon your works to save you, justify you, declare you righteous. So consider the hypothetical unbeliever that he's talking about. He's talking to believers. And he says, believer, if you are doing this that an unbeliever does, that's where these three verses really, the context of them that I see. He's confronting a doctrinal issue here. Not a matter of hygiene. Circumcision today is totally different than what it was before. Back in the Jewish day, it was a mark of identification. It set them apart from the world around them. But circumcision is not the same as we know it today. Today it's really a hygiene issue, okay, that is encouraged. The Judaizers are pushing this practice as a theological symbol which stood for the religious action of salvation by good works, by being obedient to the law. It was a way in which you were saved. And why do we say that? Well, consider Acts chapter 15, verse 1. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but just listen. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The Judaizers were preaching that if you are not circumcised according to Moses' law, you cannot have salvation. So Paul is saying here, if you are following this means, if you're seeking salvation this way, Christ shall profit you nothing. We see here the definition of bondage. Seeking your own righteousness to save you, as illustrated by circumcision. This teaching by the Judaizers declares that Christ's work of salvation was insufficient. This is a statement of lacking trust. Being circumcised would reveal a distrust in the completed work of Christ, and therefore one's own efforts are thought to be necessary in order to complete where Christ failed. Ooh, boy. Do we want to go there? Did Jesus fail when He says, it is finished? Did He fail? But when we seek to earn the favor of God, we are saying Jesus' work was not enough. He needs my help. Oh, wow! I'm telling you right now, that's blasphemy. That's a blasphemous statement. It's a blasphemous action. Christ shall profit you nothing. If you seek to earn your own salvation, if you seek to be good enough, Jesus is nothing to you. He's meaningless to you. That's what he's saying there. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, wherefore he, Jesus, is able to also save them to the uttermost that came unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost, to the furthest degree. He is sufficient. I'm skipping over that quote there, but take the time to read it another time. We're moving forward here. But we go from this definition of bondage. Consider verse 3, the debt of bondage. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He is in debt. The debt of bondage. Paul reiterates something he previously said, whether it was in verse 2 or another time. He's saying, for I testify again. He's repeating himself. He is speaking to those who are seeking salvation by the works of the law. That's the context. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." What's happening? Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of the law. The law demanded perfection. Jesus fulfilled it. And that righteousness that He fulfilled by keeping the law, now as we place our faith and trust in Him, that righteousness gets imputed to our account. It gets placed on our behalf. We are then just as righteous legally as Jesus is. Wait a second. Are you serious? Yes, I'm serious. Jesus fulfilled the law in total and complete righteousness. That righteousness legally gets placed on our behalf, and we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us righteous in action. It makes us righteous legally. There's two different things. Two different things. What happens when someone relies upon their own obedience to the law in order to be declared righteous? They bind themselves to the whole law because God demands perfect obedience. One who places their self under the law, they're required to perfectly keep it. They're indebted to the law. Remember what it said in Galatians 3:10? For as many as are of the works or rely upon the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law." Paul is bringing that from a passage in Deuteronomy. If you don't keep the whole law, you're cursed by the law. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." If you've broken the law, you're guilty of the whole law, and you are condemned. The law condemns us. The law was meant to bring a person to dependency upon God alone. Now, letter C, consider the danger of bondage. Verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect unto you." Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. Again, who are we talking about? People who are seeking to be justified by the law. He's talking to believers. But he's saying, believers, listen, saints, listen. Listen to what I'm saying. If you are seeking or encouraging other people to seek to be justified by the law, Jesus profits you nothing. And you then, you're fallen from grace. Now let me be clear. This isn't talking about losing your salvation. Paul is comparing and contrasting the law and grace. It's not about salvation necessarily here, okay? This falling from grace. He's talking about those who are seeking justification by the law. They're not saved to begin with. Right? If you're seeking to be justified by your own actions, you are not a child of God. We know that from what Paul has been telling us over and over and over again. If you are seeking the grace of God, you are coming to the grace of God. Paul is saying, the danger of your desiring to earn the favor of God, that grace of God, as you seek to earn it, you ultimately are falling away from it. You never achieved it in the first place. You're falling away from it because you never got there. Because your mentality is, I'm getting there on my own. Or I'm completing what Christ started. So you fall away from grace because Christ has become useless to you. He's ineffective for you because you're not relying upon Him for salvation. Christ has become of no effect unto you. So there we see the great danger. The great danger. Consider these words. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." They would have continued to stand fast in the faith, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. For salvation, Christ's work must be totally sufficient or else it becomes insufficient. You get that? for salvation, you must have the mindset that Christ's work must be totally sufficient or else it becomes insufficient. He becomes of no effect to you. Now, am I making this statement as a general statement, basically saying if you are claiming He is insufficient, then if you're not claiming He's totally sufficient, then you are rendering Him insufficient? No, He's insufficient for you because you're not depending totally upon Him. He must be totally sufficient for salvation. If He's not totally sufficient for you, He's insufficient. You will never come to Christ until He becomes totally sufficient. Who are you trusting in for your salvation? Do you have any part of it? Let's be clear. A gift is being given. Jesus Christ dying for your sins. Is it a work to say thank you? Is it a work to just simply receive the gift? Is there effort in that? So do you have any part in your salvation? Is Jesus Christ totally sufficient? If you work for a gift at all, is it a gift anymore? No, it ceases to be a gift. If you play any part in your salvation, you are saying Jesus is insufficient. God, help us if we ever come to that conclusion. Because we are not trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Where do you stand? Where do you stand today? Does Jesus do everything or does He fall short in some way? Let's close here with Paul's confidence. Paul comes back and he just makes these two confident statements. Number three there. Paul's confidence. Verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. First we see letter A, a triumphant waiting. Verse 5. A triumphant waiting. To wait speaks of the believer's expectation. It is through the Spirit of God who indwells us that we can have this confident expectation. Just consider. What do we have to be confident about? Confident about what Jesus has said. Well, John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, Jesus is saying, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He, the Holy Ghost, will teach you all things and bring all things into remembrance whatsoever I've told you. So we see there, we tie that in with the verse that we're looking at, for we through the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, wait. Wait with expectation, with confidence of what's coming. Well, what's coming? Oh, let's go back. John chapter 14. Jesus says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. What is He going to say? In My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. Now hear this verse, verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Holy Spirit, bring to your remembrance that He reminds you of this great promise of Jesus Christ. He's indwelling your soul. He's reminding you of the truth of His Word, of what Jesus has said. And you can wait with this confident expectation, knowing that Jesus never lies. He cannot lie. He says the truth always. And with confidence, it's not a I hope so, it's a I know so. That's the kind of expectation that we have. It's triumphant waiting, isn't it? Triumphant waiting. Is this hope of the righteousness by faith. It is by faith that we wait. We come into it. See, it's waiting, not working. We're not working for this. It's not effort trying to be confident in Christ. We're diligent in the Word of God. But it's the Holy Spirit that's illuminating our eyes. It's opening our eyes to the truth of His Word and reminding us of the truth of His Word. We're not working for that righteousness that we're expecting.
We're waiting for it because it's a gift that Christ has given to us. It's waiting for us. Now again, that righteousness, we are legally righteous. It allows us entrance into heaven. But we are not practically righteous yet. We are not practically righteous. We're working to become like Jesus. We are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling by God's grace. But we are not practically righteous yet. But our practical righteousness isn't what gets us into heaven. Too many people think that my practical righteousness is what gains me entrance into heaven. If I'm good enough, Jesus says you can't be good enough. How about you be good? You be my good enough? I'm good enough, Jesus says. You come alongside me, place your faith and trust in me alone, and you can have my good enough, and therefore you're good enough. How do you like that one? But that's legal righteousness. Practical righteousness is me, myself, and I being able to achieve righteousness on my own. It's impossible. Paul says, in me that is my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present. The desire to do good is there, but the ability to do it is not. It's not there. Practically, my righteousness will be totally and 100% revealed when I stand before my Savior and He gives me a new body. He eradicates sin in my life. I am no longer a being that has sin indwelling me. But my legal righteousness gains me access into heaven. My practical righteousness should be, I should be becoming more like Jesus. I should be becoming more righteous because I'm legally righteous. The Holy Spirit's working in me to help me become more holy. Right? We see that? That's our sanctification. But it's not going to be completed until I stand in the very presence of God. Alright? We have to make that differentiation. If we don't make that differentiation, we get all messed up. So we see this triumphant waiting. Let's finish up here with this true working. What's the true working? Well, there is work involved, isn't there? There is work. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not in order to have legal righteousness. That is to increase your practical righteousness. But it goes on to say in the very next verse, for it is God that works in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. So the reality is, I am working diligently with God's grace to help me to do what He's called me to do. There we go back to the yoke, to do out of yoke. I might be just spinning my wheels as He's holding up my britches as I'm up in the air, and I might just be spinning my wheels, but the reality is, God's saying work. Be diligent in this that I've called you to do, but know that you can do all things through me because I strengthen you. True working, we see in verse 6, for in Christ, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth or counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. What is he saying? Your being circumcised or not has no bearing on your salvation. Doesn't count for anything when it comes to salvation. So don't worry about it. If you want to be circumcised, be circumcised. If you don't, don't. But doesn't bear upon your legal righteousness in one slightest bit. What is what counts? Faith that works by love. The simple act of circumcision has no bearing on salvation. Just reiterate that. Be very confident in that. When it comes to salvation, faith is all that matters. It's the only thing that has any saving ramification. Faith in Christ brings salvation. That's it. The motive. Consider the motive. Why someone gets... We're talking in the context of the Judaizers. They're saying, get circumcised so that you will be saved. What's your motive for doing that? Jesus says these words.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament is brought down to these two verses. All about love. All about love. All the law and the prophets hang upon these two tablets, these two commandments. Love God and love others. Love. Do you believe it? See, saving faith proves its genuine character by works of love. See, true working. What kind of works are genuine? Are ones that God accepts? It's working that is, again, consider the motive. Is it out of love for God or is it to earn His favor? As a Christian, we can fall into legalism is seeking to earn the favor of God by what you do. Do you realize as a Christian, you can fall into a legalistic type of living, seeking to work in order to earn more of God's favor? I want Him to like me more. I want Him to be more pleased with me. So therefore, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give. I'm going to do this. I'm going to that. And I hope God really... Now does God love me? Now does He love me more? That's legalism. Not in a saving sense, but in a God's approval sense. As Christians, we can fall into that category. We are to... Our motive shouldn't be to earn more of God's favor. Our motive should be out of just a grateful heart of love. I love You, Lord, and I get to lift my voice to You. I get to come to church. I get to give. I get to tell other people about Jesus. I get to love my wife. I get to do these things because I love You, because You love me first. See the difference? What's your motive for doing everything that you do? Are you seeking God's approval? Or are you responding in, I love You, Lord, and so as a result, I'm just going to do what I can. I'm just going to pour my heart out and surrender to You because I love You and I love the fact that I get to do this and I just love You, Lord. And so therefore I do. Illustration in closing. A husband and wife didn't really love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over each and every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several long years, the husband died. As time passed, the woman fell in love again with another man, one who dearly loved her. Soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of appreciation. And one day as she was cleaning the house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyways. She realized she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not out of obligation. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve God the way you serve God? This love relationship is an example of the way we respond to God through the Holy Spirit. When we remember Christ's sacrifice for us and God's forgiveness to us, we walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve God the way you serve God? Why do you come to church? Why do you do your devotions? Why do you serve in the nursery or give money in the offering plate or do whatever you do? Why do you do it? Are you seeking to receive more from God? Are you seeking to earn more from God? Are you doing it out of duty because you have to? It's obligation? Or are you doing it because you get to And it's a way of saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Why do you do what you do? I don't want you coming here. Just, you can't earn the favor of God just by coming here. I don't want you attending church just for the favor of God, because you will not get anything from God that way. Come to church because you love God and you want to hear from God and you want to do what God's calling you to do because you love Him. Where do you stand today? Are you free? Are you free? Are you a child of God and you're free from the bondage of sin and the guilt of sin? Are you free? Are you truly free? How are you living for the Lord? Is it out of duty or devotion? Is it out of obligation? Or is it because, Lord, I love you. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? That's a challenge for us today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. The challenge lays before us that it's so easy to try to seek to earn your approval. And Lord, we can't make you love us more. And we can't do anything to make you love us less. We can't earn your approval. We can't earn your love. Lord, help us to stand fast in the liberty, in the freedom that you have made us free through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, out of a heart of love, may we live for you and do all to your honor and glory. Thank you, Lord. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.